Our scripture reading this morning comes from Job chapter 21. We'll look at Job 20 and 21 this morning. I'm going to read a passage from Job 21. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible is the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Job 21, we'll begin reading in verse 7 down through verse 16. Job 21, 7, hear the word of the Lord. Why, this is Job speaking here, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves, and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre. They rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for our time in recent months in the study of the book of Job, your servant Job. Lord, I pray that you would continue to give us wisdom and blessing as we delve into some of the recesses of the Old Testament. Lord, show us that this is your word and speak to your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We remember chapters 1 and 2 at the beginning of Job told the story of this rich and powerful, very well-to-do, very well-known man. He was also, unusually perhaps, a man who was very godly, God-fearing man, a thoroughly good man, Job. And suddenly he was stripped of all of his possessions, he was stripped of all of his family, he was stripped of his high status in society, he was stricken with terrible oozing sores. He was driven outside the city gates, and for months now he has been literally living on a garbage dump, enduring the counsel of these three so-called friends. And so for 18 chapters now, we've been eavesdropping in on this conversation between the three friends and Job. And what we've seen is that they are having a dialogue on completely different wavelengths. They are not communicating. They don't get each other. The friends continue to ram down Job's throat this idea that he is a bad man and he is justifiably suffering for his evil. And Job, just as stubbornly, continues to defend his case and says, no, I don't deserve this for any specific sin in my life. And this morning, as we come to the end of chapter 21, we're ending the second round of speeches. There are three rounds. The three friends, more or less, engage in three rounds of speeches with Job. This is the last one of Zophar. So his third friend, second speech now, says he has something to say. So let's flip back to chapter 20. I just want to hit some of the highlights of chapter 20. Zophar now speaks to Job. We remember last week we saw Job's very well-known confession of faith. He knows his Redeemer lives in chapter 19. Now Zophar feels compelled to speak one more time. He says in verse 2, therefore my thoughts answer me because of my haste within me. I hear censure that insults me, and out of my understanding a spirit answers me. Which is just a very poetic way of saying, I am so full of understanding, I feel that I must share with you my knowledge. And then as you read through chapter 20, what you find is that he has absolutely nothing new to contribute to the discussion. It's just this same paradigm of immediate punishment for the wicked. That's been the same theme going on and on. It's kind of like a record with a needle stuck in the groove. There used to be these vinyl things called records. And you would put a needle on it to hear the music manually. You had to load it and put it on. And then when you turned it to the speed and it began to rotate and play music, if there was a scratch in the record and the needle hit it and stuck, it would just play the same blip over and over and over again until you corrected it. And that's kind of what's going on here. Just the same paradigm being repeated all over again. He sees all suffering without any exception, no exception. Every suffering that's observed in this world is the direct and immediate just deserts for some specific sin. There's no mystery to it. It's just very mechanical, very deterministic. You might think of it as a hot stove. It's as sure as a hot stove. If you touch a hot stove, you will immediately be burned every time without exception. That's how they see suffering. Suffering is the evidence that you just touched the hot stove of sin, and now you are reaping the immediate deserved consequences of that. It's just that automatic. He says in a nutshell, verse 4 of chapter 20, Zophar says, "Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth?" Job, this is a fixed axiom since the beginning of time, my friend. This is as sure as the foundations of the world. This is how creation operates, that the exalting of the wicked is short and the joy of the godless but for a moment. This immutable fixed axiom that the wicked suffer, and they suffer in this lifetime, and they suffer right away, and that is the only reason for suffering. He says in verse 6, "Though his height may mount up to the heavens and his head reach to the clouds," your pride, Job, the pride of the wicked, Job, may be as high as heaven, but, verse 7, you will perish forever like his own dung. This is supposed to be his comforter. Those who have seen him will say, "Where is he?" And he goes on to say, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. You're reaping what you sowed here, Job. Verses 11 through 23 are a long food metaphor, and he basically says, sin tastes sweet for the moment. Sin tastes like honey. Sin tastes like cream, but sin is actually deadly poison, and it kills you immediately. And then he goes on to a military metaphor in verses 24 to the end of the chapter, and same thing. Sin always incurs the wrath of God's military and his terror and might in this lifetime, and it happens immediately. And that's what he's doing to you, Job. Look at the very last verse. He said, "This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God." You're getting what you deserve in this life, Zophar is saying again. This is just the same kind of redundant, mean-spirited, cold, poor theology that they continue to heap on him. I look at this and I just think how legalistic. This is just that sort of fundamentalist legalistic religion that just kills true religion. This kind of legalism that supposedly is attempting to protect and nurture a living and vibrant faith, and it ironically ends up being the very thing that kills the faith that it's trying to preserve. That's the message that Zophar and company continue to give to Job. Well, Job responds in 21, and I want to focus on some points here in Job's response. It's ironic. He starts out in chapter 21. Job answers, and really he's not just answering Zophar here. This is the end of the second round of speeches, so he's really answering all three of them. He says, "Keep listening to my words," and here's the ironic thing, "keep listening to my words and let this be your comfort." Now, here's Job, months in this condition of suffering, and he's enduring the counsel of his friends. And ironically, he says in verse 2, "The only comfort comes from me. You're here to comfort me in my suffering, but listen to my words and let this be your comfort. Let my words be the true comfort here. Me, the one who's suffering." This reminds me of a account of Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, Baptist preacher in Britain. Spurgeon was world famous. He drew thousands of congregants to his church every Sunday when he preached. But Spurgeon was known to be a man who suffered very black bouts of depression. He would go into phases of depression where he could not even take care of himself hardly. And a story is told of a time when he was so crushed in his spirit that he just could not bring himself to preach in his home Tabernacle Church the coming Sunday. And so on short notice, he made arrangements for another pastor to come and fill in, and Spurgeon left town. He had to just get away and try to recoup. And that Sunday morning, he snuck into the back of a tiny country church, and a young pastor preached a sermon, and it just had a dramatic effect on Spurgeon. He instantly felt refreshed. He instantly felt eager to return to his ministry, and he just had a spring in his step as he was leaving. And he met the young pastor at the back of the sanctuary, and he was just lauding him, thanking him for bringing the word and encouraging me just when I was so low, praising him. And the poor man was just so embarrassed, and he had to confess to Spurgeon, who he knew. Once he recognized him, he knew who he was. Everybody knew who Spurgeon was. He had to confess to him that that was one of Spurgeon's very own sermons that he had just preached. But it didn't matter. It didn't matter to Spurgeon. His own words comforted him, which I can understand. Sometimes that's the case, and I think that's the case with Job. He's just not receiving anything worth listening to from his friends, but he finds comfort in his own words because his own words are true. And he spoke in chapter 19, I know whatever is going on in my life, I know that my Redeemer lives and he's going to stand upon the earth and I'm going to see him in my resurrected flesh and he's going to make all things right. And so he may not hear that from his friends, but he's hearing that from himself and he's saying, this is what I know to be true. And no matter how many times you repeat yourselves, I find comfort in that. Well, he goes on in chapter 21 and he gets to the heart of the matter. Chapter 21, in the verses we read earlier, is a picture that challenges his friend's assumption right to the core. The friend's assumption continued to be that there is this unalterable law of immediate divine retribution that is so sure and so certain, and it happens every time in this life. And Job says, wait a second. If that's the case, verse 7, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? You have this very simple formula, this 1-to-1 ratio for sin to immediate retribution in this life. But it's simply not discernible in the real world. I can look around the world and just see too many exceptions to your simple formula. I look around this world, and he goes on and he paints this picture of the prosperity of the wicked. And he's not doing this triumphantly. You don't get any sense that he's happy about this. If anything, Job is saying, I look around and see this is the case, and it frustrates me to no end. But realistically, this is just the way it is. Often, God does seem to turn a blind eye to the wicked. He says in verse 9, their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their lives are marked by prosperity. You look around and you see the wicked, and their bulls are breeding. And their cows are calving, and they're not miscarrying. Their stocks are rising. Their retirement accounts are doing well. They have big, happy families, verse 11. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. You notice how many times his friends have jabbed him and said, you deserve to lose your 10 children because you're wicked. And Job says, I look at wicked people all over, and they have as many boys as a herd of calves. They party. They dance. They sing. Verse 12. They send their children to dance. Verse 12. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre. They rejoice to the sound of their pipe. They have nice vacations. They party. They socialize. They rock on. And then after a long and prosperous and happy and sing-song sort of life, verse 13, they spend their days in prosperity and in peace. They go down to Sheol. Not only do they have a long, prosperous life, but they also die in peace. And he says, these are the wicked. These are the blasphemous. These are the people who spend their whole life, verse 14, telling God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. They don't want to have anything to do with God. Reject him totally. They reject God's word. They reject the things of God. And yet their life just seems perfect. He goes on and talks more about the children of the wicked. He says, how often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, verse 17, that their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pains in his anger? And the answer is rarely, according to Job, rarely. Sometimes you see that happen. But more often than not, you look around and you see the wicked doing quite well, and no pain or calamity is coming upon them in their life. Verse 18, he says, they are like straw before the wind, that they are like straw before the wind, and the chaff and the storm carries them away. Very rarely do you see that. Verse 19, you say, God stores up their iniquity for their children. That's what they've told Job several times. You tell me that I'm wicked and I deserve to lose my children. Let him pay it out to them that they may know it. In other words, why would it matter? Why would God take children away if I'm just going to be dead and I'm not going to see it? Let their own eyes see their destruction and let them drink from the wrath of the Almighty. And in fact, he says the wicked are often the parents of children who are more powerful than they are. Verse 11, they send out their little boys like a flock. And verse 8, their offspring are established in their presence. So Job is painting a picture here and saying, your theory just doesn't hold true. You look around and you see exceptions to this everywhere, and you see the wicked prospering, and you see their children prospering, and you see them prospering in just about every way you can imagine and measure in this world. He goes on in verse 22, he says, will any teach God knowledge, seeing that he judges those who are on high? In other words, who are we to try to explain this to God or tell him what he should be doing? Verse 23, one dies in his full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure. His pails full of milk and the marrow of his bones moist. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having tasted prosperity. They lie down alike in the dust and the worms cover them. Job is saying, look, you look around this world and some people live a life of suffering. They have bitter souls. They never taste prosperity. And then they die hard. And then you look around this world and some people live lives of great prosperity. They're full of vigor. They're wealthy. Their pails are full of milk. And they die well. And quite often, there's just not anything more to it than that. It just is what it is. You can't make these cold assumptions that in every case, God is working out immediate justice and immediate retribution. And in the end, everybody's going to die, and that's the great leveler. And it really doesn't say much at all about one's ultimate standing with God. It's a very different picture from what his friends have been telling him. He goes on in verse 27. It says, look at the man on the street. Behold, I know your thoughts and your schemes to wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent which the wicked live? Verse 29, have you not asked those who travel on the roads And do you not accept their testimony? Look, it's one thing to be a wise man in an ivory tower and look down upon life and come up with neat and tidy theories about the way the world works. That's who his friends are. They are poor armchair theologians who sit back and they look at life and they're all pretty comfortable and they say, I have a great theory about how the world works. But Job says, take it to the man on the street, verse 29. Ask the people who travel the roads. Ask the people who live life. And see what they tell you about your theory. They'll tell you that the evil man is spared in the day of calamity and that he's rescued in the day of wrath. Who declares his way to his face and who repays him for what he has done? It's frustrating. It's frustrating. If you talk to people who live in the real world, they will say there are people who seem to live their entire life in great evil and they're never repaid for their sin in this lifetime. In fact, in verse 32, he says, when he's carried to the grave, watch is kept over his tomb. Not only do they live well and live a life of luxury, but when they die, they are elaborately carried to the grave and they are buried well. And they have all the sympathies and all the applause of their friends and their cronies. And then they're tucked into a nice tomb. And he says, for generations to come, watch is kept over his elaborate grave. And that's very true. Who hasn't felt that way at some point? I've always enjoyed visiting old cemeteries, for whatever reason, 100-year-old cemeteries, and looking at these elaborate tombstones that are still 100 years later kept well, watched over. And you wonder how many of those people lived a wicked life that was full of prosperity, and now, as Job says, every man on the street will tell you, their tombs are now being kept watch over. See, what Job is doing here is just painting a very opposite picture from his friends, painting a very opposite picture. And he's saying, in great frustration, the wicked are often allowed to experience many good things in this life. People who say to God, leave us alone. They still have healthy children. They still have nice retirement accounts. They still have parties and seem to do well. And so the logic is, if good things often happen to the wicked, it stands to reason that bad things are going to often happen to the good. Job doesn't like it. He's not bragging about this, but he's saying, if you think there's a direct proportional correlation in this life to every sin and every suffering, you're fooling yourself. And in fact, oftentimes good things do happen to the wicked and bad things do happen to the godly. And that's what's going on in Job's life. And ironically, I do think Job finds comfort in this. He's finding comfort in this understanding that it's okay just to throw our hands up in the air and say, I don't understand everything about how life works. Sometimes the suffering in life just does not make sense. And I think that really is the sign of a mature faith. What you're seeing here is an exercise in contrast between a fantasy faith and a mature faith. A fantasy faith on the part of his friends, it's a very neat and tidy system of theology that explains everything. The problem is it just doesn't fit The problem is it doesn't correspond to reality. It does not correspond to the way things work. And then you have a mature faith, the real faith, the true faith in the man of Job. And it's a faith that doesn't understand everything, doesn't pretend to understand everything, but it perseveres in chaos, and it perseveres in difficulty, and it perseveres in pain, and it perseveres even in confusion. And it accepts the fact that in this life, there's a great deal that cannot be explained. And in this life, we can't explain everything that happens under the sun. But it's a faith that knows there is a Redeemer who lives. There is a Redeemer who works all for good. There is a Redeemer who is going to stand on the earth on the last day, and we will see Him in our flesh, and He will make all things right for eternity. And Job draws comfort from that Redeemer. That's real faith. That's true faith. That's not fantasy faith. And I pray for every one of us this morning. We're living in the same world that Job lived in. We're living in the same world that these men on the street he cites live in. We look around, we see the wicked prosper. We get frustrated. We oftentimes look at our own selves and say, I do what's right. I live holy. I pray. I go to church and things don't go my way. It's easy to get frustrated. But it's okay to throw our hands up in the air and say, I don't understand everything, but I know that my Redeemer lives. And He's going to stand on this earth and He's going to make it all right. And I will take comfort in that until the day that I pass away. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for Your servant Job. Lord, we pray this morning for wisdom. We pray for understanding. And Lord, we pray for faith and trust in those areas that we don't understand. Lord, draw us closer to the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. May He keep us in life and in death. May He be our eternal comfort, our eternal hope. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.